What is covenant theology? Giving a brief and focused answer to that question is actually a rather difficult thing to do, but I'll try. Covenant theology, the name that we use even for our own church, covenant theology, is a system of doctrine which defines God's relationship with his people as a covenant, a bond in blood which God himself administers. And in this system of theology, which you hear from me every time I preach and teach, God's covenant, his plan of salvation, began with Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Everything after that, throughout the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament, is the outworking of what we rightly call the covenant of grace, by which God saves his elect people through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, that wasn't too simple. Let me try again, a bit more simple even. Covenant theology is a system of doctrine that defines a great unity between the Old Testament and New Testament. A system of doctrine that teaches that God's people from all ages are saved one way, by faith. In the Old Testament, perhaps even more accurately entitled the Old Covenant, they were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. And when he came, that Old Covenant ended, and we have what we call the New Covenant, by which the Messiah has already come. But those two, old and new, are still one and the same covenant of grace. God's covenant with his people is the theme that structures and unifies the whole of the Bible. Amen. There's another aspect of covenant theology that is yet to be added, and it's emphasized in our text this morning. This aspect of covenant theology is an obvious practical importance to every one of you who has children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, or whoever will have children, referring to the truth that when God makes a covenant promise with his people, he makes it with you and with your children after you. The clearest New Testament example of that is found in the preaching after the day of, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise of salvation, the promise of the covenant, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, generations who are far off. And where did that come from? Well, it came from our text this morning in Genesis 17. That's why we call our young children to this day covenant children. That's why we call them non-communicant members of the church, because they are members of the covenant community of God, as were his people and their children in the Old Testament, and as is the promise given to you and your children. To review from last week, let me read again chapter 17, verse 7. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." The promise, in Peter's language in Acts 2, is to you and your children and to all generations for an everlasting covenant to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That covenant promise given to our children is visibly demonstrated by what we read in our text this morning. The subject is circumcision. Circumcision is the outward sign of the covenant, the Old Covenant, the covenant that was administered before Christ came. And that sign was so significant, so worthy of emphasis that I can properly say that the inward reality of the covenant was defined by an outward sign. The sign actually defined the covenant. It wasn't the essence of it. It needed to be full and real and lived out in their lives. But that particular sign was designed by God in such a way as actually to define what the covenant was all about. Moses writes that the sign actually was the covenant. Look at verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. Those two things are joined together so much to emphasize the significance of the sign. And the words I'm choosing to use to explain that is that that sign defines the essence of the covenant. Signs are wonderful things. They are given to us as a picture of things that we might not fully understand, things that we might be tempted to forget. Indeed, it is true in very many ways to say that a picture is worth a thousand words. As for myself, I've never worn any jewelry my whole life except a watch, but since the day I was married, I feel incomplete, undressed, as it were, without my wedding ring. I almost never take it off. It's such a useful reminder, a constant reminder of the reality of a covenant relationship. The table that's before us is another sign, a wonderful sign. We have things here that we can touch and taste and see and feel. And what a useful reminder to realize that Jesus' body was given for us, just as that bread is broken and we eat from it. His blood was shed for us, and the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the covenant, which through the sacrament we actually drink. Such useful and practical things are signs. They have the ability to define inward realities with simple and easy to understand outward forms. There's always the warning and to be careful that you don't practice the outward form without the inward reality. I'm not suggesting that at all, but rather that outward form defines what that inward reality ought to be. In the case of circumcision, we see the outward sign represents all the responsibilities of the covenant. The outward sign represents all that God commanded his people to do, the obedience to which they were called. And so we read in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." You shall keep the covenant. To keep the covenant meant to observe, to keep, to obey its stipulations with a focal point, in verse 10, on the primary sign of that covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. There it is. To keep the covenant is to be circumcised. And surely there were more things that God required, and you can study the whole of the scriptures, and in particular in that context, the whole of the Old Testament, to realize all of those requirements, but they are summed up in this single requirement, be circumcised. And then God is very specific in verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And then the warning given in verse 14. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. To break the covenant is to disobey, and that's simple to understand, isn't it? In this passage, the obedience of Abraham and his family is shown forth. They did exactly what God commanded, and you can read verses 22 through 27. Abraham, even Ishmael, his son, were all circumcised on that day. The outward sign is a sign of obedience. It's a representation. It's an expression of everything that God requires of his covenant people. Just like that wedding ring I spoke of symbolizes everything I promised to my wife the day we were married, everything she promised to me. The point is, the outward sign represents the responsibilities embodied in the covenant. But this sign of circumcision has even deeper symbolism and more specific. The sign was applied to the male organ. The sign was a removal of the foreskin. The sign was an actual cutting away of that skin, signifying something very important, namely cleansing. The outward sign represents the need for cleansing. Again, some of these same verses, verse 11, we read very simply, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This covenant, we read, is in the flesh. That is to say, the flesh is cut away, particularly with reference to the sinful flesh of wicked man, the symbolic sense in which the need of God's people is to have that sinful nature cut away. The flesh, which comes in the New Testament so clearly to represent all that's sinful and dirty about fallen man, it must be cut off, put to death. And so the symbol is appropriate. It's a symbol in the flesh. It's a literal, physical symbol, literal cutting away of the flesh. The covenant was in the flesh. Verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off." The cutting away of what is sinful has the same meaning as cleansing and washing. And let me explain how this physical sign of circumcision is a sign of our need for cleansing. Briefly, I'll give you three cross-references. First, the promise of the gospel that I read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 36, 24. Speaking of our need for cleansing, God says, "I'll take you from the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone I'll take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will cut out your heart, the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel declares our greatest need is that need to be cleansed from impurities, cleansed of our hearts. And in the second cross-reference, that cleansing is clearly identified as a circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So this idea of circumcision as a sign of cleansing is not something just imposed by the New Testament writers to give meaning to the Old Testament. It was explained even then. "I will circumcise your hearts," the Lord says. That's what really matters. The circumcision of the flesh is a sign of it, but it's a sign that represents the reality. You must circumcise your hearts, and of course only the Lord can accomplish that. The third reference, Deuteronomy 10:16, simply put, the Lord says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Circumcision represents the cleansing of the heart. The outward sign in the flesh represents our need for that cleansing in the heart. And the outward sign also represents God's provision for cleansing. I should say circumcision is still commonly performed today, but not for religious reasons, except for Jews. It's usually done today for hygienic reasons, and it's not lost its connection with the idea of cleansing, but as a religious symbol that cleansing is eternal, and only the Lord can accomplish that. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. That's what circumcision of the flesh represents. The covenant is in your flesh. It's signified in your flesh, and it represents the work of the Spirit in your heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. Now, in the gospel, what's made abundantly clear in the New Testament, God actually provides the only possible way for cleansing to take place. Blood. Only blood. It's called the blood of the covenant. And only the blood of the covenant can atone for sin. And so the Old Testament sign of circumcision was itself a bloody sign. It required a measure of the shedding of blood in the one to whom it was administered. And that blood of the Old Covenant clearly looks forward to the blood of the New Covenant, which is the blood of Christ. And Jesus calls his blood that itself. My blood is the blood of the New Covenant. God's provision for the cleansing of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I want to see and connect this cleansing work of Jesus as directly united with the sign of circumcision. One of the key verses for all of this is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul writes of Christ, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So Paul is introducing the Trinity and Jesus' place within it. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And we could, of course, spend much time expounding upon that. But the next verse, Colossians 2:11, says this. In him who is the second person of the Trinity, in him who is the fullness of the Godhead, in him, Paul says, you also were circumcised. Interesting phrase. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. There's why I'm connecting the idea of the circumcision representing what Jesus does for us. Circumcision, Paul writes about, not made with hands. I'm using the symbol, Paul says, but I'm describing the reality of it. Not talking about just the physical, literal circumcision made with hands, but I'm talking about putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, cutting away the sins of the flesh. And we were circumcised in Christ by being buried with him in baptism. So Paul is joining together the Old Testament symbol and all of what it represents with the New Testament symbol that replaces it, and replaces it with improvements and advancements, I might say. There's no shedding of blood in the New Testament sign, and it's not restricted to males only in the New Testament. But you were circumcised in Christ by being buried with him in baptism. In him, in Jesus, you were circumcised by being baptized. And the two things are just directly connected. Paul, of course, is not talking about the literal, physical, outward act. He's talking about the symbolic meaning of both circumcision and baptism. It's not what's done with human hands that saves your soul. You were circumcised in Christ, Paul says, when you were baptized, and the representation of that circumcision is that you were cleansed of the flesh of sin, and it was cut away. In the New Testament, that cutting away becomes a simple washing away. Paul then continues, Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The point of Paul's thought in those verses is that baptism in the new covenant has the same significance as circumcision, and they are one and the same in the essential meaning, the cleansing of sin, the cutting away of our sinful nature. And true circumcision, as with true baptism, is not physical but spiritual, that which Christ does in cleansing our hearts. The point is, to summarize all of that, that the inward realities of the covenant are defined by the outward sign. Again, the warning given to us, as it was to the Israelites, that the outward sign by itself is not enough. Outward forms of religion, when separated from the inward reality, is useless. Paul couldn't have said it any clearer than when he wrote to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That was a tremendous insult, even with racial overtones. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And not the physically uncircumcised, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In other words, you hypocrites. Verse 28 of Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, we have this constant interplay between the sign and the thing signified, and you have to make sure you recognize that it's not the sign that accomplishes what's intended, but the sign does portray what God does in the heart. And we would say the same thing of circumcision as we do with baptism. Baptism doesn't save a man, nor does the outward sign wash away sin. The inward realities must be present. And sadly, as it was with circumcision, some who actually receive the outward sign fall away and show themselves to reject the covenant and be covenant breakers. The outward sign doesn't save a man. It just points and defines the salvation which God works in a person's heart. Something else it does. The outward sign of the covenant defines the nature of God's promise to succeeding generations. The outward sign of the covenant was to be given to succeeding generations. It was to be administered to 8-day-old infants. Again, Old Testament, it was restricted to the males. Long before they had any objective or intellectual understanding of the covenant or what was happening to them, the command is clearly expressed in verses 12 and 13. He who is 8 days old among you must be circumcised, every male child in your generations, even those bought with money and brought into your house. Clearly, God commands that the sign of the covenant be given not only to his people who profess their faith, but also to their household, including their infant children. And as we studied last week, God's covenant extends to succeeding generations. The promise is given, Old Testament and New Testament, to you and your children. And as the promise is given in that language, so is the sign. It's often said that by those objecting to the modern practice of infant baptism, that God nowhere commands his people to baptize their infants, I quickly and earnestly say, yes, he does. right here in the old covenant, the sign of the covenant commanded to be given to children. And though then in the new covenant, that sign is changed from circumcision to baptism, just as the Passover is changed to the Lord's Supper, that command is not repealed. The command still stands. We baptize our infant children because of this command in Genesis 17, with the promise that God's covenant is with you and with your succeeding generations. And each succeeding generation needs the cleansing symbolized by this sign. For the sign of circumcision also shows that each succeeding generation inherits a sinful nature. There is, I believe, significance to the fact that the Old Testament sign was a cutting away of the reproductive organ, for it showed that a sinful nature is inherited. Sin is passed on from parents to their children. I don't want to be overly literal, as if the act of begetting a child carries the physical elements of the sin nature. The sin isn't in the fluid, that's crass and improper, but the symbolism is valuable. A child is born with genetic contribution of his father and mother, combining 23 chromosomes from each to form a unique creature in the image of God. And in addition to that genetic physical inheritance, there's also a moral inheritance. And unfortunately, every one of us descended from Adam, that's a bad inheritance. The sign of circumcision shows that each succeeding generation inherits a sinful nature, but by God's glorious grace, each succeeding generation is promised the provision of cleansing. Again, verses 11 through 13. The end of verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Everlasting, from generation to generation. And those who miss the emphasis of this covenant promise from one generation to another are missing something terribly important. Something certainly that a Jew would have understood completely. Something in which we to this day can take great comfort and hope, even with those of our children that rebel against these promises themselves. There is yet this hope and promise on which we base our prayers and supplications, that the promise of salvation is for us and for our children. The promise of cleansing is for us and our children, such that this outward sign unmistakably defines that for us. And it does one more thing. Has one more function, this outward sign of the covenant, Old Testament and by extension the New Testament. It distinguishes God's covenant people from those who are not. Who was included as God's covenant people in Israel? Well, that's easy to answer. It's often numbered in terms of warfare, the fighting men or the men are numbered, and then as they're numbered, there's always added that expression, and the women and the children. And so just as the women were included among the number of God's people, so indeed were their children. And as we read in verse 14, "The uncircumcised male child, not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." If you're not circumcised, you're cut off. Thus, if you are circumcised, you are identified, you are marked, you are labeled, you are signified as belonging to the covenant people of God. And the sign thus distinguishes the only two groups of people who exist among mankind, all those who are God's people and all those who are not. You can put different labels on that as you wish. Some you can put different accurate labels on them. Typically, we would say those believers and unbelievers. Those are Christians and non-Christians. You can put that however you want. But certainly among the number of those who are identified as God's covenant people, includes our children. Again, Old Testament Jews would have thoroughly and completely understood that, and had they been their children been excluded from the covenant community of God in the New Testament, they would have recoiled against any such strange idea. One who was not circumcised, was cut off. And God rejects those then who are cut off, who are not his covenant people. liberals in our day really hate that idea. They hate it because they think and they proclaim that God wouldn't reject anyone. It's a popular, though terribly incorrect, view of God. God wouldn't condemn anyone, so many people say today, but Scripture says he does. He rejects those who are not his covenant people. Now, I should say that as an invitation to come to Christ and be saved, an invitation to believe in Jesus and by faith come to him and receive even by your faith the sign of that faith, the sign of your covenant relationship, and be baptized. The promise is for you and your children. And so the call of the gospel is not a declaration of condemnation, though that is a certain outcome for those who reject it. But the call of the gospel is a call to repent, to turn from your sins and wicked ways and be saved. And do so with every awareness of the warning of God's eternal judgment. Those without Christ, those whose heart and soul have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, those who have not been given a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the inward reality of that which is symbolized by the sign of the covenant, those will be cut off. That's the warning. Covenant breakers will be cut off. So who will be saved? Those who rightly identify themselves as God's covenant people, those who trust in Jesus, those who believe in God and believe his word to be true. The promise is for you and for your children. But still, as this chapter expresses, I would say this to everyone just so that you understand the source of your salvation. God still declares that he establishes his covenant with particular people of his own choice. I often mention God's choice, God's election. I mention and stress it because the Bible does. I stress it to give you a greater sense of his unconditional love and to free you from any sense of obligation of thinking somehow you've got to find yourself worthy of God's saving love. The whole point is that he saved you in love despite your unworthiness. In love, we read in Ephesians 1, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his grace, of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And here in Genesis 17, in the middle of this chapter on circumcision, we find again emphasized God's sovereign election in choosing his covenant people. His covenant people would not come from the line of Eliezer, Abram's servant. God's covenant people would not come from the line of Ishmael, Abram's son with Hagar, the maidservant. No, according to God's sovereign will, his covenant people would come through the line of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's son together. And so finally, after 25 years, the promise is specified and personalized. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." The covenant people would come through Sarah's son. The blessing of the nations would come through Sarah's son. The kings of God's people would come through Sarah's son. And ultimately, Jesus Christ himself would come through Sarah's son. And then we have a moment of genuine humanity, perhaps to the point of disrespectful doubting or possibly just the laughter of unexpected joy. God gives us the assurance in unmistakable terms. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said within his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." My covenant I will establish with Isaac. And Isaac's name in Hebrew means laughter. And in the next generation, God's purpose in that election stands out even more plainly when we read in Romans 9:10 that not only this, when Rebekah, who also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated." God establishes his covenant with particular people of his own choice, his own free and sovereign choice, and he gives those people an outward sign to represent their identity, the sign of circumcision, replaced in the new covenant by the sign of baptism. And it's the sign of entrance, and it's administered to a person only once. There is, as I've already made reference, another sign also, an outward sign that God gives his people to be repeated. It's a sign of our fellowship, not of our entrance into the covenant, but of our fellowship and communion within that covenant. And it's a sign that ultimately anticipates the great wedding supper of the Lamb, which we shall feast with Jesus for all eternity. And so this morning, as God's covenant people, we get a taste of that feast. And though this, and through the spiritual feast that lies on the table before us, let me proclaim to you Jesus' words himself. He said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Covenant people of God, come and eat. Come and drink. And by the covenant promise of God, live forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise that you will be our God and you will be our people. Thank you for establishing that promise for generations to come. And thus we claim that promise for our children, and even with our own grief and sorrow, plead with you for those who have grown up to rebel against that promise and against you, rejoicing in those who have not. Grant us grace, O Father, to know that we are saved not by performing some outward work, but help us to understand the significance of those outward signs you give us, that by baptism you demonstrate the cleansing of our sin, the washing away of it. And by this Lord's Supper before us, you proclaim your communion with us and fellowship with us as we wait for the day in which we will eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven itself. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.